Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Westminster Presbyterian Church. We look forward to a good worship service. There are a few announcements, very few announcements. There's no Q&A club tonight, a regular study time for the youngsters, and no revival prayer group tonight. But I do have to report that yesterday there was a CPR class, and we now have 9 members of our church who are certified with CPR. And so that was a great success. I think it was about a 4-hour course and very intense, and we should all feel safer now. Along the same line, the men's breakfast will be held July 29th. At the end of this month. So we encourage all the men who have any interest to join us then. Now let's turn our hearts and minds in worship of God. Please pay close attention to the words, because they are inspired from Scripture, which is God's holy word.
Let's rise and enter into the worship of our holy Creator and Savior. The first lesson is our reading this morning from Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning. We enter your presence with thanksgiving and with praise because you have made the deaf to hear. You've made the lame to walk. You've given us eyes to see. And you have brought us by your love and by your work into your presence forever, eternally, to give you praise, to give you worship. And we endeavor to do that with all of our hearts this morning. We ask that you would be with our pastor who is on the road this morning. Be with all of our hearts as we tune them to you. I ask that you would strengthen us and feed us from your word. Father, we now turn to you in prayer, praying that prayer that your son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Saints of Westminster Presbyterian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Yeah. My fellow believers, let us now cite the summary of the law of God found in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And now for the second lesson, coming from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, let us read responsively. I'll read the non-bold print, and you answer in bold. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long.
For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. As we come here this morning in worship before God, we've made it our practice at Westminster to be reminded as to why we are able to come in to worship before God without being struck dead as we stand before a holy God. And it is true that for those who have faith in Jesus Christ and look to Him and Him alone for their salvation, that their transgression is forgiven, that their sin is covered. And whereas we will stand in judgment, we're reminded that those who have trusted in Christ are free. The Father now looks to His Son. He looks to His Son. He sees the blood. He sees His righteousness that's been transferred to us as though they are new clothes. And we stand in Him and in His presence clean. So as we think about that this morning, let's contemplate the great joy that we can have as we now can recognize our Father not just as judge, but as Father. As our older brother, the only begotten Son, commanded us to. But it is important as we go through the week, we recognize that we continue to sin. We struggle with these fleshly overcoats that we look forward to losing at some point to be clothed with a new body. But until that time, we still sin. And it is important for us to go before the Lord and confess those sins and to ask Him for His forgiveness. So now we will come before Him in silent prayer, and then I will close confessing our iniquities and our sins and thanking the Lord for the forgiveness that we have in His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we acknowledge that but for the work of your Son, your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we would be hopeless. We also acknowledge, Lord God, that as we struggle, even in the life that you have now given us, the conflict between our natures, the conflict with the flesh that Paul speaks of, that we can rest assured that your Holy Spirit continues to intercede for us, to build us up, to bring us along in the sanctifying process. And we look forward, Father, to the day that we will be clothed with new bodies and can stand in your presence, can dine with you on a daily basis without concern for the sin that pollutes our flesh. Until that time, Father, we ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us confidence in our walk with you, that you would keep our eyes firmly fixed upon you, but that you would cause us to be humble, Lord God, knowing that we are still riddled with sin and that we must turn to you daily for our sustenance, both spiritually and physically. We thank you and praise you again for what you've done for us. We ask that you would bless our worship this morning and throughout the rest of the week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Reading from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'll read the questions and then we will read the answers in unison. Question 85. What does God require from us to escape his anger and curse, which we deserve for our sin? To escape God's anger and curse, which we deserve for our sin, God requires from us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, along with diligent involvement in all the external ways God uses to bring us the benefits of redemption. Question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace by which we receive and rest on Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. Question number 88. What are the ordinary external ways Christ uses to bring us the benefits of redemption? The ordinary external ways Christ uses to bring us the benefits of redemption are His regulations, particularly the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effective for the salvation of His chosen ones. Well, good morning. I'm going to shatter tradition a little bit here at Westminster, at least for as long as I've been coming here. We're actually going to read two different passages of Scripture. So I'm going to start out, it's not in your bulletin this morning, but I'm going to start out at Psalm 69, which you're welcome to turn to. I did not mark that page. I will tell you what the pages are for the main reading, which is Matthew 21. But I'm going to start at Psalm 69, verses 6 through 9. It says, "May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And then if you will, turn over to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17, which is the main text for this morning. It's Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. That's page 826 in the Pew Bible. And if you have the large print edition, that is page 981. As usual, I'll make some of you happy and some of you will be frustrated, but I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. I can't divorce myself from that version, no matter how hard I've tried. For those of you who are in the English Standard version this morning, they are virtually identical, so it's fairly easy to follow along. But I will begin reading now, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself"?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer to ask for his help with this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the extensiveness of your word. We thank you that your word will never lead us astray and provides for us depths of teaching beyond what we are even able to comprehend. Lord God, there's so many sermons that could be preached from this passage this morning, and we could spend months doing so. I pray that you would give us special grace this morning to see what you would have for us, and the Spirit would instruct us, would superintend my lips and superintend all of our thoughts as we go to your word now and see what you have for your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the last time that Sean was out of town, it was a holiday weekend, it was Thanksgiving, and the lot fell to me to fill in and preach, and so here I am again going into a holiday weekend, and I drew the short straw, or perhaps you did. But we're going into a holiday weekend, Independence Day, and whether people really understand what they're doing or not this holiday weekend, you know, it's going to be a time to gather and celebrate with family and friends, maybe have a meal, shoot off some fireworks, maybe have a little ice cream. I know that's what my children will be looking forward to celebrate the birth of the country. And it truly is a cause for rejoicing. Again, I don't think much of the rest of the country thinks about this during the Independence holiday, but it was special. The founding of America was special. God in his providence provided our founding fathers with wisdom drawn from the Protestant Reformation, the moral character drawn from the Great Awakening, to create this system of government based on biblical principles with a strong Presbyterian overtone of checks and balances, I might add. And it has yielded the freest, safest, most prosperous nation in the history of mankind. And so in some ways, that holiday and that celebration of independence and freedom and the birth of a new nation is perhaps the only national holiday that we have that can compare to the festive and celebratory nature of what occurred during Passover, the Jewish Passover. And we usually think of Passover and Easter as being a religious holiday, and that is the correct way of thinking of it. But for the Jews, it was a little bit more. After all, it was at the first Passover that God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And it was essentially the beginning, the transformation of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons, from a family organization to a civil organization, organized under the kingship of God Almighty and the vice regency of Moses. So while Passover is very much a religious holiday, it was also an opportunity and continues to be an opportunity for Jews to remember what God did for them to grant them freedom and to create them into a new nation. So in the time of Christ, as people would gather for their Passover, their Independence Day festivities, some of their celebrations would be much like ours for July 4th. They would gather from all over the nation of Israel, the regions of Israel, for their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Perhaps along the way, gathering with family and friends. Instead of eating their hamburgers off the grill, it might be lamb burgers. Instead of ice cream, it would be frozen yogurt. And maybe they would burn candles instead of fireworks. Of course, I like to think they were Roman candles. But whereas their Independence Day celebration, our Independence Day celebration exclusively looks back at one event in time. Their celebration looked back at one event in time, but also pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah and a setting of all things right between God and the nation of Israel, or between God and man. So this is the context within which we find this passage this morning, as the Lord begins Passion Week here with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, the first day of the week, just 5 days prior to his crucifixion. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll note that there is a sense of momentum about the Lord's ministry as he comes into Jerusalem for this triumphal entry. For a number of months prior, the Lord had been ministering in the small towns and villages around Jerusalem, but he had been staying out of Jerusalem proper because his time had not yet come. And he was avoiding the Jewish religious authorities, knowing that they were becoming increasingly antagonistic and violent toward his ministry. So this period of Judean ministry culminated with the raising of Lazarus from the dead a man who had been in the grave for 4 days. And it was so electrifying that the Apostle John notes that not only had the Jewish authorities made the decision to kill Christ after that miracle, but they had decided they were going to kill Lazarus. So much had he become an undisputed validation of the Lord's inherent power, testifying to his claim that he is the Son of God. Not was, but is the Son of God. So Scripture indicates that the Lord moved north again because his time had not yet come, apparently joining up most likely with other Passover pilgrims coming out of Galilee, and then began to move back to Jerusalem on the route that ran east of the Jordan River, and then retracing the Old Testament steps of his namesake from the Old Testament, Joshua. The Lord and his apostles crossed the Jordan River, moved through Jericho, where he tore down not walls this time, but the walls of the tax collector Zacchaeus' heart, and then dramatically healed two blind men who were literally screaming to him for deliverance as he moved from Jericho up to Jerusalem. So you can imagine the sense of anticipation. The Passover feast is coming. There was the raising of Lazarus, the conversion of Zacchaeus, the healing of the two blind men in a very dramatic fashion. Crowds of tens of thousands of pilgrims moving with him to Jerusalem are growing larger and larger. And now he's moving back into the very territory where Lazarus had been raised but a few months before. And then the Lord stops to deliberately fulfill a messianic prediction that was outlined in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 verses 8 through 10. And Jesus sends for a colt on which no one has ever sat, and he rides the last few miles into Jerusalem. The people of Israel knew exactly what he was communicating. This was a familiar messianic passage to them, and they literally went nuts. They went crazy. They laid their coats in the road, they cut palm branches to fill the gaps, and they began to sing to him Psalm 118 about him, addressing him with the messianic title, Son of David. Some commentators have said that the apex of the Lord's ministry from an earthly perspective was when the Galileans forcibly tried to make Christ king after the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in his ministry. But I would argue that from a human perspective, that this was the apex of the Lord's ministry. With all of these Passover crowds on the road, going crazy, shouting, screaming hosannas, addressing him by his rightful title, addressing him as the coming Messiah, the conquering king. So at this point, the apostles and many of the other faithful Jews may have expected that Christ was going to ride that colt directly to the office of Pontius Pilate. He was going to demand that Pontius Pilate step aside, call down a few lightning bolts from heaven, and take that Passover crowd, turn it into a million-man army, and march on Rome. But he doesn't do that. He rides over to the temple. And Matthew skips over an important piece of it's not an important piece of information. It's just the way that Matthew lays it out here. He puts these two events side by side. If you go over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it's actually even more anticlimactic. After all of this hullabaloo, all of this shouting, screaming, this excitement around this triumphal entry, the Lord actually goes to the Temple Mount, and Mark says he looked around and then left and went out into the surrounding areas and went to bed. And then came back the next day, and that's where Matthew picks up in verse 12. So the Lord had looked at the entire temple operation, and then he came back, and I don't use that term operation lightly. During the Passover, the city of Jerusalem would sometimes swell from about 250,000 regular people to about a million people. And if you're familiar with Florida's spring break or summer vacation crisis that we have with transportation, this made certain areas of the state look like patty cakes compared to what they could function with in terms of infrastructure. Faithful Jews, even some faithful Gentiles, would come from all over traditional regions of Israel, all from the diaspora, Egypt, Greece, Asia Minor, and Persia. It simply was not practical for families to bring sacrificial animals, like a bull, a lamb, or doves, And so the temple authorities, in their wisdom, set up a marketplace where you could come in, you could buy your sacrificial animal, go have it slaughtered, and take part in the Passover celebration. Furthermore, according to the temple rules, the only currency that was accepted in the temple was the currency of the city of Tyre, Tyrian currency. Some commentators have speculated that that was because the Sanhedrin did not want currency that had a Roman likeness or any kind of pagan deities associated with them. Others suggest that it was because the Tyrian coins, because they were based in Tyre, which was known for being one of the trading places of the empire, had the most accurate and specific weights of gold and silver at that time. But regardless of the reason, you had a massive currency exchange, a money exchange going on. And get this, just like we have in our own festivals today, when we have people come in from out of town, there were many, many non-Jews who came in as vendors to sell their wares, to sell the animals, and to help participate in the currency exchange. And this all came with the blessing of the Sanhedrin. It was a big business, it was lucrative, and they were getting their cut. And by historical accounts, we understand that this was being transacted in the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court on the temple grounds. So it's here that the Lord arrives, completely different from the modern contemporary evangelical image of an effeminate, weepy Jesus pleading for us just to let him love us. Here he is, strong, unyielding, authoritative, and in control. He flips over the tables of the money changers. He shuts down the animal markets. He drives out the traders and the buyers in the court of the Gentiles. We read how the Jewish authorities reacted, but I'm sure that even some of the faithful Jews who were there who had been shouting hosannas the day before may have been wondering, what in the world was this guy doing shutting down the Passover celebration? And this would be like a candidate for president or governor shutting down the fireworks celebration for the 4th of July. And you would think to yourself, why? Why are you doing that? Or Jonathan and I, with Sean and George Close, were out at General Assembly a couple weeks ago. It would be like somebody walking in and kicking out all the booksellers and the vendors at General Assembly without getting approval from the clerk. So this sparked questions, and maybe even some of Christ's disciples. Maybe there was even one there named Brett who maybe fancied himself to be a political consultant, may have thought, you know, Lord, this is just not quite what you need to be doing to get the Jewish authorities to sign off on your taking the title of Messiah. So why? Why did the Lord do this? Risking his life and reputation in conflict with the Jewish authorities that he already knew were out to get him. Some have suggested it was the noise. The Lord's quoting Isaiah 56 when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It seems to indicate that maybe he was frustrated by the noise of all the animals, the bartering, the money exchange. It would have been impossible, or it would have made it nearly impossible, to hear oneself think in the court of the Gentiles, and may have even had an impact in your ability to think or pray in the inner courts for faithful Jews. Furthermore, the complete quote from Isaiah, which Mark includes, Matthew does not, says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations," or for all the peoples. The gospel had been given to Abraham and to the Israelites to make them a blessing for all the nations. And the temple, whereas it prevented, or the rules prevented Gentiles from entering the inner courts, they had a designated place of prayer to come before the true Almighty God. That was the court of the Gentiles, precisely where this Passover marketplace was located. So it's very plausible that the Lord was angered that the Jewish authorities could have organized the Passover enterprise in a place, whereas they could have done it somewhere else, that essentially discarded this mission that they had to be a blessing to the entire world, to take the true worship of God to the entire world, and to recognize it as the one place where God would actually come meet faithful people. So there is perhaps an added bonus that in clearing the court of the Gentiles, that perhaps Christ was condemning the authorities for abandoning that mission and was pointing to his own mission of expanding the gospel to the entire world through the work that he was going to do, not on that Sunday, but on the upcoming Friday. And there's another possibility. If you look at the rest of verse 13, after the Lord quotes Isaiah, he then finishes off with a statement from a piece of Jeremiah 7 that says, "But you are making it a robber's den. The prices on the currency exchange and the Passover animals were marked up significantly, and perhaps the Lord was angered that the Sanhedrin had turned the spiritual enterprise of Passover into a commercial enterprise." Very similar, perhaps, to the feelings that you may get about Christmas or Easter in our own land as we commercialize the celebration of the birth and the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what was happening in Jeremiah's day, what the Lord referred to, reflected the spirit of what was happening in the Lord's day on the Temple Mount. In Jeremiah's time, the Israelites engaged in sexual deviancy, licentiousness, and the worship of all kinds of false gods. And yet they continued to engage in perfunctory temple worship, as though it were simply a good luck charm. And God goes on in that passage to describe them in Jeremiah 7 as a den of thieves. We might think of it as a pirate's lair, an enterprise worthy of being destroyed and dispersed by the authorities. So in the same way the Israelite authorities and the people of Jesus' day had turned Passover and the Temple Mount into a big money-making festival, celebrating nationalistic pride, but their hearts were far from God and far from true worship. So another reason for the Lord's action was to show them who he was, to show them, like Matthew 12:6 says, that something greater than the temple was there. A note in verse 14 that after the Lord shut down this operation of trading that offered no real spiritual cleansing and no true worship, that Christ himself began to cleanse the blind and the lame that were in the outside courts. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." He stood there, the very Son of God, in their midst, undefiled by those who would defile the temple, and he washed them clean that they might worship in the presence of his Father. And who knows? Perhaps some of those people that he healed were children, because the tragic thing is that the only people left, at least in this passage, still praising the Christ of glory were children. The educated men, the authorities, the ones that knew their Bibles well, they saw what Jesus did in the temple. It says they were indignant. They were outraged. They were angry. Is it not true that the great heresies have always come out of the church by those who claim to be leaders of the church, claim to be ardent followers of God, and it was the same here? So it's no wonder that the Lord, at various times in his ministry, marveled at the hardness of men's hearts. He delights in shattering conventional wisdom to raise up praise for himself from unlikely places. So those are three very solid reasons for why the Lord cleared the temple that day. But I do want to mention a fourth that I believe underscores them all and provides us with some application for our own lives. The cleansing that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke was the second time that the Lord had done this. Now, Jonathan's going to be thinking to himself that, yes, there's plenty of people who say, no, he thinks there was only one time, right? But the reality is most right-thinking people, including myself, I'm kidding when I say that. There was two times that the Lord did this. There are enough differences from the instance when he was described as doing it in the second chapter of John. There's enough differences to indicate that John's referring to Christ cleansing the temple at the first Passover of his ministry. But in that passage, we're offered a bit of a clue as to why Christ may have done this the first time and the second time, And what may have underscored these reasons for his cleansing it here on his way to the cross? You don't have to turn there, but I'll read to you John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.'" It says, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written," and they quoted the psalm that we read before they got in the passage of Matthew, Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Stop making my father's house a place of business. Or in the ESV it says a place of trade. "And zeal for your house will consume me." From the very beginning of Christ's earthly life, he lived with zeal for his father's house. And you remember in Luke chapter 2, when a young 12-year-old Jesus had gone to one of the first Passovers recorded in his ministry or in his life, his parents thought that he was with the baggage train as they began to make their way back to Nazareth, and they found out that Jesus was not there, and they began to frantically look for him. And when they found him, he said, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" That zeal or intense love for his father's house was just a symptom. It was a result of the zeal that Jesus had for his father. And throughout his entire ministry, Jesus lived for his father's glory. He lived for his father's pleasure. He lived for his father's approval. And when he taught his apostles to pray, the very first thing he told them to ask for is for his father to keep his own name holy. When the Lord prayed in the garden, he prayed for his father's will to be done. When he prayed for his apostles, and Sean's been working us through the high priestly prayer, he prayed with them with purpose because they were given to him by his father. It said in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us. But he loved us because his father set his affection upon us, his elect, before the foundation of the world. And the Son is eternally linked in fellowship with the Father in essence, in substance, and in agreement of will. And that linkage manifested itself in Christ's earthly ministry with a relationship between Father and Son, God and man, that was completely in sync. It was a love, a commitment, a bond of fellowship that should be the envy of any parent in this room. I'm thinking about Drew McLeod starting this new restaurant with his sons. You would say they're in sync. But there's no parent in this room that was in sync like Christ was with his father. So underscoring everything that Jesus did on the Temple Mount this day is his zeal for his father and his father's reputation. So working through the passage, let's just consider a few points that may also provide some application for us. Number one, because of his zeal for his father, the Lord had zeal for his father's word, for his truth. In the passage, as we've worked through it, you'll see that he refers to and cites scripture. We can see how he was moved to action with purpose and responded to his critics with confidence. He had zeal for his father's word. It was not just an intellectual enterprise. He believed it. He owned it. He memorized it. And more importantly, he acted upon it. Because of his zeal for his father, he was zealous for his father's worship. Jesus is offended and angry that temple worship was being desecrated by those who called themselves the people of God. And that reflects the anger of God that we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. against those who worship God with either a cavalier attitude or an improper spirit. And Christ is still zealous about the worship of his Father. And I unfortunately worry about what passes for worship sometimes in today's evangelical church. Services that look like poorly organized rock concerts with a self-help talk. They're in danger of being driven out, of being dispersed. And we wonder sometimes why our evangelical churches are becoming so ineffective and are losing numbers. They may want to consider the way that they're worshiping the Creator of glory. Because of his zeal for the Father, Christ had a zeal for his Father's people. And in verse 14, as we already mentioned, he sent the money changers and traders packing. He then began to heal the blind and lame and put them in right fellowship with God. He loved those that his Father had given him, and he delighted in bringing them to him. And then finally, because of his zeal for his Father, the Lord had zeal for his Father's will. The Lord did not march on Rome that day before he cleared the temple because he knew that was not his Father's purpose. His Father's purpose for him was on Friday when he went to the cross. Rome wasn't really the problem. Dispersing the Roman government would have done nothing for our sin, and it certainly would have done nothing for death. And he knew that his Father's will was for his Son to be the Passover lamb that week. And what better way to galvanize that sacrifice than to do it displaying zeal for his Father and his Father's house in contrast to the brood of vipers who were managing the Jewish religion. So here's where the application gets tough. Where's your zeal? Do you live with zeal for your Father as Christ did? Do you have zeal for his Word? We have more access to the Scriptures than ever before. Plus, Scripture helps, commentaries, maps. If you get in real trouble, you can call Jonathan on his cell phone. We have access to plenty of helps. And most so-called believers can't find more than 5 minutes to spend time with the Word of God. How are you in this world where the truth is under assault every day going to make a defense for the truth if you don't know it yourself? The second question I have for you is, do you have zeal for his worship? Now, if you attend church here, I like to think that you do because we take it seriously. I hope that you have a sense that we take worship seriously at Westminster Presbyterian. But even in a church like ours, where we do take it seriously, it can be easy to get comfortable with the form. And your heart may be far from God. Do you have zeal for his people? For your brothers and sisters? Take stock in yourself. I'm not talking to the world right now. I'm talking to all of us right here at Westminster Presbyterian. What are you doing about hospitality? What are you doing to get to know others in the church so you can be an encouragement to them? Hopefully you all are scribbling notes mentally, at least, to think to yourself, I better get busy. I need to as well. We need to have a passion for the people that God has put us with in his family. Are you faithfully praying for members of your church family here at Westminster? And I would say also that loving the Father's children means loving those who are visibly in his church and those who are marked out for his church but are not here yet. So what are you doing for the blind and the lame? And I'm not referring here specifically to Mercy Ministries, although you could take it that way. I'm talking about what Christ did in this passage, healing the blind and the lame to bring them into fellowship with the Father. See, what he was doing was not only physical, but it was spiritual. We have the opportunity to bring the blind and the lame in to fellowship with the Father. But we do it through preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. We do that by taking the gospel ourselves to the nations in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our social clubs, raising people from death to life by repeating the words that we find in Christ's Scripture? Are you funding any missionary efforts? Do you prioritize your budget around finding more ways to fund the proclamation of the gospel? Or is it about funding more materialism? I'm not saying that things are bad. God uses things to accomplish his ministries, but we need to think about this. Finally, are you zealous for the Father's will as his Son was? Now, in addition to the Lord's example here, where he goes into the temple knowing his Father's will, I think that one maybe often overlooked little set of verses in both this account and in Mark's account are found in verses 6 or 7, where the disciples go to ask the owner of the colt for his colt. And it says immediately he sends the colt to the Lord. Stop idolizing the things of this world, whether it be your health or wealth or relationship of any kind. Anything you have needs to easily be given up for the glory and the use of our Father. Bend your will to the Father's. Run with him, not against him, as Christ did and showed us. So, one reason why I think we don't have zeal for our Father is that we don't think of him as our Father. And after his resurrection, after Christ's resurrection, the Lord was standing with Mary outside the tomb, as it is reported in the Apostle John. And Christ said to her, he said, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." The Apostle John also wrote that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. We have been adopted. We are grafted in. Christ's Father is our Father. But we need to live with the joy of that realization and let that zeal fuel our lives for him. It needs to fuel the way we view his word, worship, his people, and his will. And let me tell you what's going to happen if you do that. Number one, your life and your relationship with Jesus Christ is going to blossom in an unprecedented way. It will blossom in an unprecedented way. Now, this is not a health and wealth gospel service. And I'm not going to tell you for a moment that that means that the storehouse of heaven is going to open up and be poured out for you with physical things. Because we look to a greater glory, not the glory of this world. In fact, let me tell you what's going to happen if you express great zeal for the Father. Most of the world are going to think that you're a zealot. And zealots are not liked in the world. They're not appreciated in the world. Just like the Jewish authorities were offended, the world is going to be offended by you. The Jewish authorities asked Christ, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Can you imagine that, standing before the Lord of glory and saying, "By what authority are you doing these things?" I hope that some of them were converted, because it's going to be a rough day when they're standing before the judgment throne. And it's sort of another way of just saying, "How dare you? How dare you offend my sense of what is right and wrong? How dare you offend my sense of authority?" Because the world has a zeal too. But their zeal is for self. Their zeal is for self-worship. And the zeal for the Father comes into conflict with theirs. I'll sort of leave you with this in conclusion. I was in Washington, D.C. a couple weeks ago. Many of you know that I do political work, so you can pray for me. the entire city, it was troubling. It was Pride Month in the month of June. There were rainbow flags everywhere. Transgender flags everywhere. Rainbow bunting everywhere. Just celebrating sexual deviancy. It was on hotels, shops, office buildings. And it was, sadly enough, it was on almost every church in town. Every church in Washington, D.C. Now, later I was at a large meeting of what some would call the conservative elite. I will tell you that they're the self-proclaimed Washington elite. And a part of the presentation was a pollster, you know, explaining to us all that the evangelicals were going to lose it for us all. They were going to lose it for conservatives in the upcoming election because they're just too zealous about protecting the unborn. They're too zealous about protecting life. And they were encouraging us just to throttle off the zeal a little bit. Just need to throttle down a little bit. We all need to get comfortable with 20 weeks. That's where we need to be, is 20 weeks. Maybe 15 in some states, but you know, we need to hit the sweet spot where you know people can still have their cake and eat it too. You see, no one wants to come into conflict with the zeal that the world has for themselves. So the zeal for the Father is going to put us in conflict with the zeal of the world. But when that conflict arises, the light of the gospel shines brighter, and it's an opportunity. So look, it is Independence Day weekend. We've made it, as a country, almost 250 years. Sometimes I wonder if we've got even 25 left. We're desperately in need for spiritual revival, but we cannot expect it in the nation at large, and we cannot expect in the world if it does not happen here first. In your heart, in your home, in this church, repent today of any idolatry in your heart. And it is time for every one of us to be consumed by zeal for the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for its motivation. And I pray, Lord God, that you would pour out your spirit in a special way on Westminster Presbyterian, that we would be caught up with obedience to you, that we would be caught up with a zeal for our Father, that it would spill over into a zeal for his truth, a zeal for his people, a zeal for his worship, a zeal for his will. Bless us, strengthen us, give us boldness for the gospel. And Lord God, we do not know what the future holds for this country or frankly for any other country. But we know, Lord God, that you have a plan, that you are sovereign, and that you have called your people to be bold and loving witnesses of the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. So give us the grace and give us the energy and the confidence to carry out that mission for your glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the word that you gave us this morning. We have feasted on it. We have contemplated it. I ask that you would marry it to our hearts and cause us to go forward now with energy and great abundance of spiritual blessing. Lord God, we do pray for those who cannot be with us this morning or those who are on the road, and would ask that you would keep them safe. I pray for those in our congregation who are struggling with illnesses. We think of George Close this morning, that you would be with him and that you would restore his health quickly. We thank you for the many kindnesses that you've shown this congregation, and we would ask that we would use it all for your glory. Go with us now throughout the rest of the week, and we pray that you would bring us back together safely and in your presence next Sabbath day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, 62, 63, 64, 65, 66, 67, 68, 69, 70, 71, 72, 73, 74, 75, 76, 77, 78, 79, 80, 81, 82, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89, 90, 91, 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 100, 101, 102, 103, 104, 105, 106, 107, 108, 109, 110, 111, 112, 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, 118, 119, 120, 121, 122, 123, 124, 125, 126,